At this time, I would call up our brother, Charles Friesen. For many of us, a familiar face. They were regular members of our church, but moved out east for family reasons, but have come back to Lethbridge. Charles and his lovely family, Caitlin, and four children now. They left us with two and one on the way, and the Lethbridge blessing of girls was with them, and God has since blessed them with a boy. But come on up, brother. I don't want to preach forever. They've driven all the way from Emo, which is near International Falls there, in northwestern Ontario. But we want to welcome you, brother, to preach to us Christ. They will be sticking around for the week, so if you want to catch up with them or get to know them, come and talk with Charles. His wife is sitting there, and their delightful children. It's good to have you, brother. Give us the word.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's very good to be here this morning. As I walk into the church and I look around and this building, I got to do a walkthrough right before this building was purchased. And I was so excited for what God was doing in this church. And we had still been in the building downtown in Lethbridge. And I knew almost everyone's name. And now I look around and there are all these faces. I don't know who you are. But that is such a testament to what we were learning about in Sunday school this morning, that Christ is building his church. We see that. Look around. Christ is building his church, and maybe there is someone here new this morning, and you are part of what God is doing, building his kingdom here on earth. And I'm overjoyed. Caitlin and I are overjoyed to be here with you this morning. The very first chapter of Romans strikes a very emotional chord with me. Verse 9, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of his gospel of his son, is my witness as how unceasingly I make mention for you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the way, seed in when I hear those words of the Apostle Paul, how many times I have prayed for this church and longed to come back and just visit you and share in spiritual gifts and be edified and encouraged one for another. And so Caitlin and I are here this morning, and we are overjoyed that God has allowed us to come here. Our for this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. And we are going to be looking at the subject of suffering as Paul understands it in light of the gospel. And so, before I read, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. As the first thing we heard from our reading this morning from the Psalms is, God is good to Israel, good to his people. And Father, you are good to us, spiritual Israel. And so this morning, as we look at a passage of Scripture that for so many of us has such incredible application, it's so practical for us, because for so many, Lord, this morning, there's pain. Many of us, many of your children are hurting this morning, from all kinds of things, Father, from physical illness, mental illness, from relational problems. Lord, the list goes on and on of what your people are feeling this morning and hurting. And so I thank you that you gave us this passage of Scripture as a reminder and as an encouragement of your faithfulness and the assurance that we have of future glory. And so, Father, as I preach this morning, I plead with you that you would send your Spirit upon myself as I preach. Lord, you know that there are parts of my message that I'm still struggling with myself. And Father, you know that there are those in here this morning whose pain is so deep that some of these truths will have a hard time to penetrate. And so by your Spirit, would you open their hearts and allow these truths to sink deep down into their soul, so that they would be overjoyed and overcome with the goodness of their God.
I pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Romans 8, starting at verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, it is important for us to understand a little bit of how Paul gets to this point in the book of Romans. And maybe it's been a while since you've read the book of Romans. So let me just give you a really brief sketch of where Paul has come from. In the very first chapter, he pours out his heart to the church in Rome that he wants to come see them. But before he can come, he wants to lay out for them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the most important thing that they could understand and know. And so in chapters 1 to 3, Paul starts by unveiling our unrighteousness. The problem is that all of humanity is sinful, fallen, failed, at enmity with God himself, their creator. And in chapter 3 to 4, Paul starts to show us the good news: justification by faith. It is not of our works, but it is a gift of God that we receive the whole imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfection set on us by faith. And through that, we are justified. We are right before God. Chapter 5, Paul remembers that it was Adam, our greatest grandfather, who sinned, and that is why we are in the condition that we are in. But then the second Adam, our new head, Jesus Christ, he comes. And because of our union in Christ, because we are now in Christ through the gospel, we receive that justification by faith. Chapter 6, we see that there is a triumph of God's grace over the power of sin in our lives. Chapter 7, then, we see that this grace goes even further. This grace triumphs over the power of the law over us. And then chapter 8, Paul says in the very opening verse, "There is now no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. The punishment, the guilt, it is taken away in Jesus Christ. And we see that those who are in Christ, they are now given the gift of the Spirit. And so we walk as new creatures, regenerated creatures. We walk in the Spirit, no longer bound to the flesh the way we once were. We are new. And we have been adopted as God's children. So the Apostle Paul, he is not just some highbrow theologian up in his ivory tower talking about wonderful concepts. No, the Apostle Paul, he has a pastor's heart. And he knows that in the midst of all these wonderful gospel truths, the people who are learning, they're suffering. They are dealing with things, and they think, Paul, this is wonderful. I am so thankful for the imputed righteousness of Christ, but I have this pain. It won't leave my body, and it nags at me day and night. Paul, my marriage is falling apart. What am I going to do? And so Paul comes back to the gospel and thinking about our suffering. To help set this up for us, before we even get into verse 18, Paul says, and he's talking about our adoption in verse 17, he says that, so if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As we are in union with Christ, indeed, if we suffer with him. Paul does not believe in an American gospel where when you come to Jesus, your life gets better and your sickness goes away and your bank account is full. No, Paul knows that coming to Christ, becoming in union with Christ, that it is like a marriage. In fact, Paul uses the picture of a marriage quite often, that we are in union with Christ. It is like a husband and a wife. And so when we see a wedding, we get a picture of this gospel. We share in each other's sufferings. When Caitlin's having a bad day, I share in that. When I'm going through hard times, Caitlin, she shares in that. She bears it with me because we are one. And so because Christ suffered, his children will suffer. Scripture is unapologetic about this truth. Just a few verses, 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, but that you will also suffer for his sake." 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "Not that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we were destined for this." I came across a great quote by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "Jesus was a man of sorrow, our Lord. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. None have such an opportunity to learn the mind of a suffering Savior like suffering disciples." So among us this morning, there are those. You're in a rough, a hard time. And I don't know. I'm not from this church. I don't know what is all going on. But I can guarantee you that some of you sitting here this morning, you're in the depths of despair. And you seem to have lost hope. And I don't know what it is, but we are plagued with all kinds of sufferings in this life. I already mentioned physical suffering. Some may be going through cancer this morning. Some may be through mental health. Some have broken families, divorce, or extended families. And it is as if we are at war with them and we don't want to be. And it brings so much grief and pain into our lives. We lose loved ones. Some may have been longing for so long that they would finally have a child and it won't happen. Depression, abuse. These are the things that even God's children go through and will continue to go through. But it is helpful for us to remember this morning our author. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. You know, Paul, who writes on this subject of suffering, he has gone through his share of suffering for sure. And just to give you a picture of it, Paul tells us what he's been through. He understands suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, this is Paul who writes this. "Five times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times
I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and lacking clothing. And he goes on to say of the pain and the sorrow that he feels for the church. Paul suffers. And so knowing that Paul has been through these things, it helps us understand how does Paul deal with suffering. And I think that this text gives us a great window into Paul's mind. How did he cope with the pains that he was going through in his own life? And so this text has much for us. Paul does this, I think, in two ways. Two kind of overarching ways that Paul looks at this. First, he does it by setting his mind on positives. And I call these the gospel promises. Paul looks to the gospel and the promises therein for his hope and assurance. And secondly, Paul understands in his pain that there is purpose. There's nothing worse than suffering and struggling when we cannot see the reason for it, when it seems purposeless, and Paul understands there is purpose in this pain. These are gospel implications. And so by God's grace, as we work through this morning, we will find encouragement in this passage. So to the text. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, Paul is in no way here diminishing the realities of our pain. He is not saying, "Think about glory, your suffering doesn't matter." No, not at all. But what he is saying is, even though your suffering seems so great, it is nothing compared to what is coming towards us in the future. He says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, 17 and 18. And this is worth highlighting for sure and memorizing. He says, "For this light momentary suffering." Light? Paul, do you know what I'm going through? Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I have a hard time understanding what Paul means by that. But maybe by way of analogy, maybe this would help. This spring, I'm going to have to dig up along the side of my house because I have a crack in the foundation. It needs to be fixed. So it's kind of too small to get any machinery in there. And so what's probably going to have to happen is it's going to be done by a shovel. And it's going to be quite laborious. So let's say I ask one of the young men in this church, maybe Jake. I say, "You come over. You're a big strapping guy. Here's a shovel. And I need you to dig this up. It's about 10 feet long, 3 feet wide, 5 feet deep with a shovel today. It needs to be done." And Jake agrees. And he agrees because I said, "Well, I will reward you. It'll be worth it, I promise." And so he starts digging first thing in the morning, and around 10 o'clock it starts raining. And now he's in a hole, and the water is pouring in, and the wind is picking up, and it is now cold, and he's wet, and he's not even a third of the way into the job. And so all day, Jake labors, and it started off, it sounded good. There's going to be a great reward at the end, but at this point, he's halfway down in the hole, and there's blisters on his hands. His feet are bleeding from slipping in the mud. He can't seem to get anywhere, and now he is frustrated. "This isn't worth it. This is awful." He's miserable, cold, hungry. He's thinking about giving up. But he perseveres. And he gets to the end, and he gets it all shoveled out, and he comes in at the end of the day. He says, "Charles, I'm done." I say, "Thank you." So I pull out of my pocket a lollipop. I say, "Here you go. Good job." "What? That's it?" He said, "That doesn't compare, right?" I said, "No, just kidding." I reach into my other pocket and I pull out a picture. It's a picture of a $2 million cottage up in the mountains by Fernie. Jake, I built this for you. And I know it's just a day's labor, but this is what I want you to have. Fully furnished, gorgeous getaway in the mountains. And it's yours. See, that doesn't compare. He never, ever would have even considered something like that. Like maybe $400 or $500 for digging this out, maybe $1,000. But a mansion worth $2 million, he never, ever would have thought of this. And you see, there is a comparison there. We are not able to reach the heights of what God has for us. Let's just think for a few moments about future glory. And when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, the future Eden, when we think about that, it is hard to grasp what it is going to be like. But Paul went there. He tried. He tried to understand. We know mostly about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what won't be there? And these things are worth glorying over. Revelations 21:4 tells us no longer death, no longer mourning or crying or pain. Those things have passed away. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 56:25. The wolf and the lamb will lie together. Friends, the new heavens and the new earth, peace, serenity, perfect unity with all creation. It's going to be amazing. But what I'm looking forward to most, I find out in 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Friends, our broken bodies will be healed. We won't sin anymore. How much of our suffering comes from our sin? And it'll be gone. Oh, I cannot wait. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for us. The new heavens and the new earth will be like the Garden of Eden, but yet so much better, so much greater. We don't long for the old Eden. We long for the new Eden, where our bodies are fully glorified. We are sinless. And where we work and play and worship for eternity. And the best thing of all is that when we get to heaven, we will see Christ. We will see Jesus. We will sing and worship to Him. And we won't have to close our eyes. We won't have to look at the ceiling and see drywall. We will see Christ. Are you looking forward to that? Oh, I am. This is what Paul wants you to think about in the midst of your suffering. What a day of rejoicing that will be. How often have you imagined that day? All humanity and the whole angelic realm watching as the sons of God are fully changed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to be looking forward to in the midst of our pain. And he goes on, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, why does Paul suddenly talk about creation here? Every time I read this, it feels a little weird to me. Paul says that these sufferings are not worth comparing with our glory, and then he just jumps into how creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Why does Paul suddenly speak of creation as if it is a person? Why does he personify it? Is he having a Narnia moment all of a sudden, where he envisions the trees and everything talking, the animals talking? Is that what's going on? Not really. What I think Paul is doing is he is still trying to play up the excitement of our glorification. By bringing creation in with qualities of personhood, it magnifies the event of the revealing of the sons of God. It embellishes it. It makes it massive. Not only will all humanity in the angelic realm be watching, but it is as if the animals and the plants and the mountains and the moon and the sun and the stars are waiting to see who are the sons of God. Where are they? Which brings to my mind another question. Why does creation wait for the sons of God? Shouldn't creation like us be waiting for the return of Christ? But it says it waits for the sons of God. Let's go back to the garden for a second. We know that Adam, the very first man, from Luke chapter 3, tells us that he was a son of God, right? Adam was a son of God. And what was one of the things that Adam was commanded to do? To be fruitful and multiply. In other words, make more sons of God. But Adam sins. Adam fell. He disobeyed God. And so through that, now the curse comes. God has to follow through with his instructions that in the day you eat of it, you will die. And not only does Adam get cursed, but creation also gets cursed. The ground is cursed. And so Adam, who was the caretaker of this earth, the gardener, the rightful gardener of the earth, he falls and he is kicked out of the garden. But remember what our text said. It said that creation was subjected to futility in hope. And we know from Genesis 3, chapter 15, that we see a foreshadowing that one day someone will come. Someone will come to crush the head of the serpent. And so we flash forward and we know that that is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The second Adam. And so Jesus Christ comes, he lives, he dies, he is resurrected. And what happens? The morning of his resurrection, Mary runs to the tomb and she finds it empty. And what does she find in the gardener? She doesn't know where her Lord went. She finds the gardener, who she does not recognize as first as Jesus. The second Adam, the new gardener. And so creation has seen the new Adam. It has seen Christ. But what? There were supposed to be many sons of God. And so now creation longs and it waits, not for just the first Adam, but for the rest of the sons of God, the collective Son of God, the church. And so creation longs. And it looks kind of like at a wedding ceremony when it says, please rise, and everyone stands up and they look to the back of the room and some get up on their tippy toes, where is she? And creation longs for the revelation of the sons of God, because in that creation will be also reborn, restored, and renewed. But until then, creation waits and it suffers. And so do we. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption, the sons, the redemption of our body. Now here Paul brings up a common Jewish word picture, and that is of a woman in labor. And many of us here have been part of that experience. All of us, mothers and fathers in the room, we know what it's like to enter into that time right before the baby is born, right? I remember when Caitlin went into labor with Annika. And it was so weird because she just suddenly everything changed and she began feeling a great deal of pain. And she would groan. She would moan and groan as the pain would come and go, sometimes for short periods and sometimes for long periods. And she would groan, but in the groaning, there was an anticipation, an excitement. In the background of the pain was the understanding that at the other side of this pain, there's going to be joy, there's going to be life. And when that comes, the pain will be over. So creation, like a woman in labor, groans, and we groan, don't we? God, when will this cancer be over? The struggles in my marriage, Lord, they're more than I can take. Father, I don't even want to go to work today. I'm so tired of being mocked for being a Christian. Why did my house burn down? I miss my dad so much. I can't believe he's gone. Why did I have to grow up in a home with such an abusive father? See, our sufferings come in all different shapes, sizes, and intensities. But you see, there's something different about Christians, isn't there? You see, the text says that those who groan are the ones who have the first fruit of the Spirit, which we find out in 2 Corinthians 1:21 is the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It is God's down payment into His children of the reality of our adoption. See, it is true what Paul says up in verse 15, that we now have the Spirit of adoption. Yes, we are adopted into the family of God in a legal sense that is done. But yet there is a very real sense in which we wait. We wait for our adoption because, friends, we are not home yet. We are not in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in our sufferings, we can wait like that pregnant woman, with an eager anticipation of what is to come. But we're not there yet. And that's why Paul says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." We were saved in hope, in an assurance, in a guarantee. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. That's right. Paul is really just stating the obvious here. We're not there yet. That's why it's hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, this is part of having the first fruit of the Spirit, is that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And through this waiting, patience is revealed in us as the Spirit does His work in us, and patience grows in us. And that is what this hope is. Hope is doing. This is not a worldly hope. Like my hope at the end of the day, I hope my wife makes tacos tonight for supper. This is not like that. This is a guarantee. This is an absolute. Biblical hope implies a future reality, not a future wish. And so we wait for what we know will take place. And while we wait, we groan. Now, I don't think that our groanings mentioned above are in any way an act of impatience. They are a natural means of coping with the sufferings of this present time. To groan, in this sense, is not sinful. It is okay to groan. It is okay to be weary. It is a reality. God blessed me as I was working through this message and preparing it, and I got a phone call from two friends who were going through very difficult things and still are. And it was interesting as I talked to them and as we conversed to hear that they both said something very similar. They both mentioned how in the pain and in the hurt and in the frustration of what they were currently going to, they had come to a point where they did not even know what to say anymore. They didn't even know what to pray anymore. because they were so worn out from their pain. And that is why Paul, he knows that's where so many people are. And so Paul moves from reminding us of our hope to reminding us of our help. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we get to the point where we have exhausted every prayer that we can think to pray, and we find ourselves at a loss for words. And this is interesting, as I was thinking about this. One of the greatest tools that we have at our disposal as Christians is the ability to pray, to come to our Father, to cry out, Abba, Father, as we pour out our burdens to Him. And yet, this great tool of prayer, it exposes a profound weakness in us. We do not know the full scope of God's will for what He is doing with our lives. But listen to the text. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. That is, He helps us in our weakness with groanings too deep for words. And He, that is the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know what to pray because we don't know what God is doing. Only God knows His will and plan for our situations perfectly. And because the Holy Spirit is God and He knows perfectly the mind of God the Father, He is able to come alongside us and help us by praying for us the words that we do not know how to say. And so as we groan in the pains of childbirth, so the Spirit groans with us and for us. I find this so unbelievably encouraging, don't you? God, the Holy Spirit, prays for me. When we are in need, when we are going through a hard time, what do we do as Christians? What do? We call a friend. We meet someone at church. You say, I am going through such and such and such. Will you pray for me? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. Not only that, but as we see down in verse 33 and 34 of this chapter, Jesus also intercedes for us. The Spirit and the Son going to the Father on our behalf. You could not ask for a more powerful prayer meeting. Know that God prays for you in your pain. Now we'll come back to this in a moment, but look what Paul says immediately after this, because this is connected. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now here's a verse that almost everybody knows. And sometimes we may be even too quick to try to quote it to somebody who is going through a hard time. But this is like your typical fridge magnet or calendar page verse, right? It just goes up there and we see it and we go, yes, God's working all things together for my good. Right on. But the question comes, what does good mean? And so there are three things that I want us to note about this verse as we go forward. The first thing that we need to know to rightly understand this verse in its context, we need to see that this is for those who love God. These are for the saints. This is for the sons of God, the children of God, the brothers down in the next verse, the foreknown, the predestined, the glorified, the justified. That's who all things work together for good for. If you are not in Christ this morning, If you are not born again, this verse is not for you. This is for God's children. The second thing that we need to understand about this is that this verse does not say that all things are good. Right? Don't misunderstand that this morning. Not all things are good. In fact, we are surrounded by things that are not good. This is not the way the world should be. We are surrounded by evil things, but God takes the wickedness of this world, and as Friel so often I've heard him say, he uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. And so God takes the mess and he uses it and he makes something good out of it. But the third thing that we need to really understand is, how do we understand the word good? Many of us may think of good in terms of what brings us the most comfort and happiness in the here and now. Right? That's how my mind would often work in the flesh. A nice house, nice car, a better job, health, toys, vacations, relaxing. That's good. You see, that's the American dream. Is it possible that even biblical-minded, reformed, solid, conservative Christians have accidentally inferred some kind of prosperity gospel into this verse? Have you done that? I have. If so, then that is most certainly wrong, because the text teaches something very different. Now, if we are going to understand this verse right in light of suffering, there are two ways in which we need to think rightly about the word good. First of all, good is God's will for our lives. That is, the path, when you look back on your life, the path that makes up your personal history, that path is the path God has you on. And that path is a good way. God is bringing you through things, and he is working in you, and he is working in you around your surroundings to accomplish his good purposes. That is why it is so important we understand what was just said above. The Spirit prays for us according to the will of God. God is doing something in our lives, even if we cannot see the good in it. Think about Joseph for a moment. Back to Genesis again. Joseph, his brothers don't like him, throw him in a pit, take him out of the pit, sell him, off to Egypt he goes, finds himself in prison. This is a guy who knows suffering. He knows dysfunctional families. He knows bad work experiences. He knows being treated unjustly. And yet, what does Joseph say to his brothers near the end of this whole fiasco? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. We need to trust God that in the mess, he is doing something good. That is his promise to us. And let us not forget, friends, the greatest suffering, the greatest good. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered through his whole life, went to the cross, suffered there for our sins. And what became of us? The greatest good, our salvation. The greatest suffering took the road to the greatest good. Secondly, what we need to understand about good is that good is that we become like Jesus. See, this is where we get to purpose. Look at the next verse right after this, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is our ultimate purpose. The reason God saved you is so that you would one day be like Jesus. The reason the Spirit indwells you is so that you can live more like Jesus every single day of your life. And friends, the reason that we suffer is so that we can learn to suffer like Jesus. That is why we suffer. That path that God has us on is not just about what God is doing in the big picture, although it is part of that. That path is designed for making you like Christ. That is your sanctification. I love the quote that Ryan put up on the Facebook page, I think last night. Alistair Begg says, "In the experience of suffering, we learn that God is prepared to go to any lengths to make us like His Son." You see, friends, there is purpose in our pain. And so, with that in mind, a question comes. And this is the question. Do you long to be like Jesus? Do you long to be like Jesus? If your highest wants and desires are all wrapped up in accumulating worldly treasures and living as comfortable as possible, then Romans 8:28 can offer you no joy. But if you are one who loves God and truly lives your life longing to become more like your Savior, then this verse is packed with hope and assurance and purpose. And you see, this is, Ryan said in Sunday school this morning, if you don't love the church, then pray and ask God that you would love the church. Same thing applies here. If you don't feel yourself longing to become like Jesus, then pray and ask God to help you want to become like Jesus. He will. He will give you those desires. And so when you long to be like Jesus and you see suffering coming at you, you now have the opportunity. This flips everything on its head because suddenly now suffering becomes an opportunity for us to be like Christ. And if that is our desire, then in a very strange way that the world could never understand, we can actually approach suffering with a measure of optimism and joy. Isn't the gospel amazing? Now there's one last promise of God for us to consider this morning before we end. And here it is. Every single one of Jesus' brothers mentioned in the text, or brothers and sisters, we could say, will make it to their glorification. That is, they will come through their suffering and realize what it's like to be with Christ, to actually be with Christ. Verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now really, we could just camp out here for months. But there are three things I want us to see here and think about this morning in light of suffering. The first thing I want you to notice about these two verses is that this is an unbreakable chain of events that is unfolded before us. Okay? Every one of the brothers and sisters will go through this chain. There is no room for anyone to drop out. There is no room in the sequence for anyone to come in halfway through. Every single one of Christ's brothers and sisters starts at the beginning and comes all the way to the end. The foreknown are also
the predestined, and the predestined are also the called, and the called are also the justified, and the justified are also the glorified. This comes as a package deal. It cannot be broken. That is going to be very good news for us in a moment. Number two, every one of these events is done by God Himself. The Father foreknows. The Father predestines. The Father calls and He justifies and He glorifies. That is why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God has done this all. By grace you have been saved, and it is not of yourself, but it is the gift of God. God has done this for you, and He will bring you through to the end. And so this only adds to the confidence and assurance that we have that we who suffer will see glory. The light at the end of this very long tunnel is an assured light. It is guaranteed we will come out the other side. And thirdly, and for this morning, what I think is most important for us to note, so I want to make a little bit much to do about the word foreknowledge. Now, many have tried to argue that this foreknowledge of God is His foresight, right? That God, in His power and His all-knowingness, He looks into the future and He sees down the corridors of time who in their wisdom would choose Him. And then, of course, based on what He knows, then He predestines and He calls and He justifies and He glorifies. But friends, this doesn't work for so many reasons. One in particular that I want to point out to you this morning that maybe you didn't know. You see, grammar, my friends, grammar matters. This word, it is used all over the Bible, and very often it is used as pointing to the knowledge that someone has, something that they know in their mind. But yet, here, Paul is doing something different. He is playing up the more Hebrew understanding of the word know, the word yada. And it goes much further than just an intellectual, cognitive understanding. And partly we see that because in our English translations, it is a little bit lost. In your English translation, the word foreknow, it appears that it would be a noun. But in the Greek, it is a verb. You see, this knowledge, this foreknowing that God has, is this knowing of God is not something that He has. Rather, it is something that He does. Yes, God has knowledge of you, but here the foreknowledge is in reference to what God has done and is doing towards you. And so to further flesh that out, let's just look at a few verses very quickly. The first glimpse of this we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son." Adam just knows Eve, and suddenly she's pregnant? Of course not! There's a lot more going on there. Parents, explain it to your children later. But there is an intimacy, a love between Adam and Eve. This intimate love then produced a son. We see this again, this kind of intimacy and love for God to another in Jeremiah 1:5. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." God raised up Jeremiah for a purpose. He knew Jeremiah in a very personal sense long before Jeremiah was even alive. He loved Jeremiah. John 10:14-15, Jesus uses the same type of language. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." The Son and the Father, the most perfect intimate love that there ever was,
And Jesus has that for us. And the Father foreloved us. That is what foreknowledge is meaning here. Why? What is going on here? God's foreknowledge could just as well be translated his forelove. And so every one of these chain links our Father has done for us in love. Why did he predestine you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you forever ago. God loved you. Why did he call you? Because he loves you. Why did he justify you? Because he loves you. That is why he will glorify you. Because he loves you with the same perfect, intimate love that he has for his son. And that is so important that we understand that in our suffering. Sometimes our suffering can be so painful and go on for so long that we start to entertain the thoughts of giving up on God. I know people who have been there. I've seen it. They've gone through something. It just doesn't end. God, when is this going to end? And they start losing their faith, it appears, but yet they keep holding on to a sliver of it. Sometimes we get there, right? We say, God, I can't do this any longer. But this is what this text wants us to know. Well, when we are hanging there, when our faith has become so thin because of the things that we have gone to, and we are starting to lose hope in God, we are hanging there over an abyss of doubt and sadness and frustration, and you're hanging there by the last thread of your faith, what I want you to do is I want you to look up at that thread as you hang there, and you look up and you see that that is not a thread. That is a chain of God's everlasting love for you. An unbreakable chain that God will never let you go. Oh, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That is why Paul says that, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, I think that for some of us here this morning, for some of us who are in the midst of immense struggles, this can be hard to take. Because our vision is blurry. But yet my prayer for you this morning, and what we prayed before the service, and we'll pray again right now as we close, is that God would allow you to see these truths. That God would allow you to in the midst of your pain, look forward to the future reward and find delight in that. And that while you are going through these things, that God would allow you to understand that what he is doing here is he is making you like Jesus. And that you would somehow be able to find joy in that. That is my prayer for you. That these truths would sink down in your heart throughout this week, and that you would find yourself lifted up, as it were, on the wings of eagles, delighting in a good God who will see you through your struggles. But you know, there are others of us in this room, people more like myself. I haven't been through many very difficult times. And so what people like that, people like me, if you're with me, that you've had some things, but you've never been through the really big stuff. What you need to do with a message like this is you need to take this into your heart and you need to front load your mind and your soul with these gospel truths. And you need to remember and you need to prepare yourself, because suffering is going to come.
I'm anticipating hard times yet in the future of my life. And so what I want to do is I want to take these truths and I want to memorize them and I want to bury them deep down in my soul so that when the hard times come, I can look to God and I can say, yes, God, you are good. Thank you for this. Thank you for this opportunity to be more like Jesus. That is what we need to do. But for now, as we groan, we can know that we who are the beloved children of God, we have an assured hope that our present sufferings are not in vain, but are, with the help of the Holy Spirit, conforming us into the likeness of Jesus, and will be patiently endured as we eagerly wait our glorification. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and the truths that are found in our text this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you that you intercede for us, that you pray the things that we don't know what to say. You pray according to the will of God. Father, thank you that you are working all things for our good. Thank you, Jesus, that you also intercede for us with your blood before the throne of God. Oh, what a good God you are. Father, this morning, would you implant these truths deep in our heart so that we could find an encouragement throughout this week and off into the future, Lord. Whatever you have that is coming our way, may this message prepare us for it and help bring us through it. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.